We could be forgiven for thinking this has not been a great week for Christian witness in our country. On Tuesday, the European Court of Human Rights decided one case in favour of a Christian on the issue of wearing a cross in the workplace, but much more significantly, they decided three other cases against the Christians involved. In two of those cases, including that of Gary McFarlane from Bristol, the court denied the right of Christians to operate according to their faith in dealing with gay relationships. Now, the implication of these judgments for Christian freedom in the workplace are enormous. In quite a range of professions, it will be that much harder for Christians to work with biblical integrity. And meanwhile, a small number of Christian leaders in the UK who still claim to be evangelical have been rewriting the Bible to claim that gay marriage is actually fine after all, so that there's no reason to oppose the idea of marriage for committed homosexual couples. In the middle of this week, the news broke that one of the best known and most influential Christians in Britain was also taking this line. News that will delight both the media and the government. So what are we to say to all this? How do we respond to this news? It's a good time to remember where we stand as a church. And we should say two things. First, we at Kensington reaffirm our welcome and love for all people. Everyone is welcome here, whatever their background, whether they are straight or gay or whatever else may describe them. As a church, we totally reject the idea that homosexuals are under some kind of special curse or that homosexuality is some uniquely serious sin. That kind of language has been used in the past. In one or two places, it still is. And it's completely misguided and wrong. Everyone is a sinner. I am a sinner. We stand, all of us, in equal need of the grace of God, and we hold out a welcome to everyone in the loving name of Christ. But secondly, we need to say that we are not going to compromise with our culture and pretend that the Bible can be made to endorse homosexual relationships. We're not going to take the easy way out by reading ideas into Scripture that are plainly not there. We continue to stand against the idea of redefining marriage. And we urge you, if you still haven't signed the Coalition for Marriage petition, to sign it today. Because the time for this is getting very short. And we'd love to protect our nation from taking this next step away from God's good pattern for human life. The pressure on biblically faithful Christianity in this country is growing. If we haven't realized this yet, we must realize it now. There is pressure to compromise and there is pressure to conform. And in the face of this pressure, what does God's word say to us today? We hold in our hands an old book that is still God's living word. We are reading this morning an ancient prophecy spoken and written down 2,450 years ago, but unchangeably living and relevant, God's word to us today. And what we hear this morning is a call to be authentic, a call to stop pretending, to stop complaining, and to love and serve the living God with all our hearts. Anything less, says Malachi, is useless. Anything less will fail. And for us today, if we want to make an impact in our world, rather than having our identity swamped by the world, we need to heed this message. Last Sunday morning, we began our five-week series in the book of Malachi. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets, and as far as we can tell, he is active in the period of Nehemiah, about a century after many of the Jews have returned from exile and been restored to the land. It's a small and weak community in comparison with the glory days of the distant past. Their territory consists just of Jerusalem and a few miles in each direction. The temple's been rebuilt, but it's a shadow of the mighty structure that Solomon built. And the people have this feeling that all is not well, all is not right, and they're not very happy about it. Their complaint is this: if God really loves us, why doesn't he show it more? Why are we in such a mess? Where is God in all this? And last week we looked at verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 and the beginning of God's answer, which he gives through Malachi. In verse 2, the Lord asserts very plainly, "I have loved you." The people rather cynically object, "How have you loved us?" And in reply, God gives them the evidence. If you think you are unloved, go to the land next door and have a look at Edom. You'll find a land that is ruined and deserted. And so they will remain, for I have not loved them, and they are not my people. But you are my people, and I have loved you. Today we're looking at the remainder of chapter 1 and the next stage of God's answer. So, stage 1, I do love you. Compare your position with Edom and you'll see the evidence. Now, stage 2, look at yourselves. Look at the state of your own heart, because it's not good. This is a call to be authentic, a call to be real. So let's look more closely and see what God has to say through Malachi. Now, this is a passage that has several themes running through it, and we'll look at them one by one, but they all interlock very closely, and they all overlap. It's all a bit mixed up together, as we'll see. So first, be authentic in your heart. Be authentic in your heart. Let's look at verses 6 to 8. A son honours his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? But you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Malachi kicks off with something that all his hearers would agree with. Yes, they would nod to this. A son should honour his father, and a servant should always honour his master. Okay then. In the Old Testament, God describes the people of Israel as his son. He is their father. He also describes Israel as his servant. He is their master. Right, so shouldn't he receive the honour and respect that he's due? But that's just what isn't happening. And it's the priests in particular who are singled out for blame. The priests are showing contempt for God instead of respect. Now, this is a pretty bold accusation from someone who's outside the circle of the priesthood. The priests are leaders of the community. They're significant people. And Malachi has no official status at all. And perhaps it's not surprising that they quickly object. Hang on, how have we shown contempt for God's name? And another quick exchange in verse 7 takes us to the issue of the sacrifices. The system of regular sacrifices for sin that stands at the heart of Israel's worship and relationship to God. And verse 8 tells us what they're doing. The way the prophets like Malachi operated was to do this, to call people back to obey God's law. They appeal to the law, and the law is crystal clear that when it comes to animal sacrifices, only the very best will do. Here's the original command in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 to 22. These are the instructions that the people of Israel were given by Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, if any of you, either an Israelite or an alien living in Israel, presents a gift for a burnt offering to the Lord, either to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering, you must present a male without defect from the cattle, sheep or goats in order that it may be accepted on your behalf. Do not bring anything with a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts or festering or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. It's clear enough. But these priests are cheerfully accepting the most defective animals to present to the Lord in sacrifice. They should never have done that. And the ordinary people should never have been turning up at the temple with such sacrifices to offer. But for them, apparently, anything goes. Instead of bringing their best, they're passing off any old rubbish, useless animals that are probably on the point of keeling over anyway. So Malachi asks them to imagine offering such livestock to their governor. And by the way, this word governor, which refers to a Persian official, confirms we're dealing with the community that's returned from the exile and still under Persian rule. The governor could even be Nehemiah himself, though it probably isn't because he's not named here. But anyway, Malachi is saying, imagine you get your tax demand from the governor, and the demand is for one top quality lamb per month. That's what you've got to give. And next day you turn up at the tax office dragging behind you this ancient sheep that can barely walk and it keeps bumping into things because it can't see. He's not going to be very impressed. And he's not going to accept you or the sheep that's now just collapsed on the floor and bleated for the last time. So what makes you think that God will feel any better about the pathetic offerings you are bringing to him? Now look at 12 to 14. But you profane it, that's the Lord's name, by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands? Says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. By their actions, the priests are saying, in effect, that the altar and the food sacrificed on it are worthless. Bluntly, their actions imply that the whole thing is a pointless waste of time. In fact, to be honest, they're bored with it. What a burden, what a drag. Here we are again to go through the same old rigmarole of presenting our offerings to God. How boring. And then the point is made again, and this time very clearly it's directed at all the people, not just the priests. You are cheating God if you bring him, if all you can bring him is your useless leftovers. That's hypocrisy. That's falsehood. There is no authenticity, and to God that whole attitude is simply appalling. Well, these are very strong words, but what do they mean for us? After all, we don't bring animal sacrifices to God. The issue of whether sacrificial animals are blind or lame or only have three legs has been obsolete for a very long time. Absolutely right. And the reason why that question is obsolete is Jesus Christ, who was the perfect and ultimate sacrifice for sin. In fact, the reason the law was so absolutely insistent about sacrifices being physically perfect was so people would get the idea that only a perfect sacrifice could finally atone for sin. Those animal sacrifices could never deal with people's sins, but they were a picture of someone who could. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the picture became reality. He was the perfect, unblemished and pure sacrifice. Never one sin, never one accusation that could stand against him, who really can deal with our sins, who really can take away all our guilt and make us stand up clean and pure ourselves. He did what those sacrifices never could. That's the wonderful good news of the gospel, that we can be made clean through the sacrifice of Jesus, have our guilt banished, our consciences made clean because of what Jesus has done, the great pure sacrifice. So then, back to Malachi. Do these ancient words have nothing to say to us? Certainly they do. Look, Malachi identifies two problems here. The sacrifices, the useless offerings they brought, were only a symptom. The deeper problem was the state of their hearts. The attitude of their hearts was all wrong. Verse 6, you're showing contempt for my name. Verse 12, you are profaning it. From verse 11, that's my name again. Verse 14, from the way you are acting, you are a bunch of cheats. Hypocrites. The lot of you. These people's hearts were in the wrong place. There was no reality in their relationship with God. They were simply going through the motions of following him. If they'd honored and respected him, if they had loved him as he had loved them, it would have looked so different. Now tell me, doesn't this speak to many of us? When we look honestly into our own hearts, don't we often find there an apathy, a half-heartedness that actually reveals a terrible contempt for God? In verse 13, we have this picture of the priests who find the worship such a bore. Even the priests, that's the leaders of God's people. We get the impression of people coming to church and yawning their way through the service. If they'd been able to, they would no doubt have been checking the time every 5 minutes to see how quickly they could get away. Could that be any of us? I wonder how many of us over the last few weeks have been happily sitting through a film, 2 or even 3 hours long, and been gripped from start to finish. Or a football match, live or on TV, or some reality TV show, X Factor or Strictly or whatever it might be, and we haven't shifted from our seats for hours. And yet in church on Sunday, we can barely manage to stay for an hour. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Now, the point is not whether we check the time during the sermon. I remember the pastor of the church where I grew up who said he didn't mind people looking at their watches. It was when they started shaking them that he got worried. But seriously, this is about the attitude of our hearts towards the Lord. Why are we not gripped by the word of God? Don't tell me it's because we sing the wrong kind of songs. Don't tell me it's because the preaching is no good. That might be true, but it's not the reason. Could it be because we are not authentic in our hearts? Could it be that the God we think we know is small and trivial and lightweight, so that in practice he has little influence on our lives? And it doesn't really matter what happens in church, because the rest of our life carries on as normal. And we don't really care about giving him the honour and the attention that he deserves. Could it be that we don't love and honour the one who sacrificed himself for us? Do you find that in your heart? It's not just about being in church, of course. More widely than that. Are you feeling that your love for the Lord has burnt very low? That really, when you think about the Christian life, you think about it as a bit of a drag, something you carry on with because it's what you do? Are we authentic in our hearts? Because if we are, then our meetings together will be a joy, not a chore. And we won't offer God our leftovers. We will give him our first and our best, whether that's our money that we're generous with, because giving to God's work is a joy and it's fantastic and it's a privilege. Or our time that we delight to spend with him, because one day in your presence is better than 1,000 years somewhere else. Or our ministry that we devote to him, because we long with a passion to see other people come to Christ and built up in him. And that brings us to our next point. Secondly, be authentic in your service. Be authentic in your service. Look back to verses 9 and 10. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Now, what's this about in verse 9? Implore God to be gracious to us. That could be ironic. Malachi could be saying, do you really think God's going to pull you out of this mess while you treat him like this? That's how most of the commentators read it. Or it could be straight. Malachi could actually mean, get down on your knees and implore God to have mercy on you. What I tend to think he means. But either way, the point ends up the same. Before you can expect God to bless you, your heart has got to be right, and it's not. In fact, the situation is so bad that we get this really shocking call in verse 10. For goodness sake, shut the temple doors, close the place down, because what is happening in there is useless and worse than useless. Go on, shut the doors, says Malachi. And we can just imagine the people's response when they heard this. Shut the doors? Isn't the temple everything? Isn't this what our parents and our grandparents worked so hard to rebuild? Isn't this the place where God is supposed to meet with us? And here is the Lord through Malachi saying, close it down. It's a worthless waste of space. I wouldn't miss it. So again, what does this mean for us? Well, this is not a temple that we're in this morning. It's a bigger building than Malachi's audience knew. But it's not a temple, as Simon reminded us a couple of weeks ago. This building is just walls and a roof to keep the weather out. And we're very grateful for it. We'd like to be meeting in the open air this morning. It is not a holy place. And we shouldn't really call it the house of God. But the point of this prophecy still stands today. God is not interested in religious activities. He's not impressed by people coming together, even if there are lots of us, singing and speaking and doing whatever else we do, if it is not authentic, if it is not based on truth and love. It is no loss today when dead churches close their doors for the last time. There are whole denominations in Britain today that are in a state of meltdown. They are collapsing and their buildings are closing rapidly. Now, we notice it when the buildings close and we think it's tragic. But the truth is that many of those places actually closed decades ago when they gave up preaching the gospel, when their service ceased to be authentic. I gave up believing that the Bible is the word of God that we can depend on absolutely. They stopped believing that Jesus is the only way we can come to the Father. The preaching was reduced to the opinions of the minister. The voice of God was no longer heard and his authority was abandoned. That was the tragic moment. That's when the doors really closed. And here's the warning. Especially to church leaders, but then in fact to every member of our congregation this morning. Exactly the same thing will happen to us here if we are not authentic. If we choose to compromise with the culture, if we simply say what people want to hear or what the government would like us to say because it fits the fashion of the day, our witness too will be lost. God will say, close the doors. And eventually, it will be a case of, will the last one to leave Kensington please turn out the lights? So be authentic in your service. And thirdly and finally, and this is the key, be authentic in your vision of God. Be authentic in your vision of God. Look at verse 11 and verse 14. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Verse 14. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. To the people Malachi speaks to, and yes, perhaps to us as well, God is small and his authority counts for nothing. But here's the answer. God's name means his identity. It's who he really is. The name for which they show so little respect, the name they profane by offering him rubbish, will be great among the nations. Now, what's this about? Who are these people who are going to bring pure offerings to the Lord? Well, many scholars and others have supposed that Malachi is talking about people who follow other religions, pagans from all over the world. And as long as they mean well, the Lord isn't bothered about who they think they're worshipping. He'll count it all as worship of himself. It's a very modern sounding idea. That all roads lead to God, and that there is one mountain, and that we'll all get to the top by one route or another as long as we're sincere. Some theologians have even referred to these worshippers as anonymous Christians, as if any self-respecting Muslim or Buddhist would want to be awarded that title. But that kind of idea is completely alien to the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. There is certainly no other prophet who would suggest that any God will do. Besides that, the idea ignores the repeated emphasis here on my name and the fact that Malachi says pure offerings. No, what Malachi is doing here, and this is wonderful, is looking forward to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The animal sacrifices imaged the sacrifice of Christ. They looked forward to what he would do. And some 400 years later, Christ came into the world and he actually did it. He provided that final sacrifice for sin. And with that sacrifice, God's purpose to win the nations took a giant leap forward. And now salvation is not just for the Jews. It's for everyone who will call on the name of Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus himself says to the Samaritan woman he meets in John chapter 4. Here's John 4, 19 to 24. Jesus is sitting by the well talking to this woman. And the woman says to him, "Sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman. A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth." You see, until this point in the salvation story, verse 20 is quite true. The place to worship was indeed Jerusalem. That was the right place and there was nowhere else. But with Jesus, that's all changed. It's nothing to do with Jerusalem anymore, says Jesus. From now on, it's not about geography. It's simply about spirit and truth. With Jesus, salvation has come to every people and nation. Here are those great words from Ephesians 2 verses 17 and 18. "He," that is the Lord Jesus, "came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." This is a great God doing glorious things. Why does Malachi refer to God so frequently as the Lord Almighty? 7 times in this passage alone and throughout the book. Literally, it means the Lord of armies, with tremendous emphasis on his power and greatness. It's precisely so that people will catch this vision of the greatness of their God. And this is a vision that we need to catch too. This is a great God, the great King who is to be feared among the nations. And God is building his church throughout the world, building it by the million in China despite the attempt of the authorities there to tame it and make it say what they want it to say. Building it in Iran so that even the Islamic authorities have to give public warning because so many house churches are springing up and so many people are reading the Bible, despite persecution. Building his church in even the most unlikely places like Algeria and even Somalia, and very soon among all the peoples of the earth. From the rising of the sun, the furthest east, to its setting, the furthest west, God's name will be great as people put their trust in the one pure and final offering and bring him their worship. His name will be great among the nations. He wins. He triumphs. This is our God. Have you caught the authentic vision? So as we come to a close, here's the message. We have a great God, the real God. We need to see him as he really is and understand how powerful and holy he is. Because if we don't, our faith will not survive. We will all face trials in this life. Some the ordinary ones that everyone faces and some that come to us because we are Christians. As our society becomes more and more unfriendly, the pressure on us will grow. So we need to know that our God is great and our God is loving. The ultimate proof of that has been given. The perfect sacrifice has been made in the Lord Jesus Christ. What's in our hearts this morning? A great God who gives us himself and demands our everything. Not a pale imitation. Not half our hearts, not just a grudging hour on a Sunday morning, but to be captivated by a vision of God's. Be authentic in your vision of God's. Then you will be authentic in your heart and authentic in your service. Let's pray. And if you've recognized this morning that your heart isn't authentic, that your love for him is weak and you even find following him boring, the answer is not to try harder. It's not to make more of an effort. That might have an impact for a few days, but that's all. What we need is to be captivated by this vision, the Lord God Almighty, not a little God, not insignificance, but a great and powerful and mighty God who speaks with authority. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. The one who loved us to the end. The one who loved us through the cross. The one who's taken all our guilt away. We need to fall in love with him again. Let's pray for that now. Let's respond to him in our hearts.